This morning I invite your attention to the Old Testament book of Ruth. Over the last couple of years, we have gone through three major New Testament books, Mark, John, and just recently Acts, completing that last Sunday. Compared to those, this will be a mini-series if I continue with it more than just today. But it's a very unique and precious book from the Word of God and the Old Testament, and has much both from a practical and a theological perspective to teach us. It's important that before we get into some of the details of the chapter or the book, that we look at some of the setting in which the book occurs. In the very first statement of the book of Ruth, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." This book follows immediately upon Judges, and in some Hebrew tradition was believed that it should have been a part of the book of Judges. The events probably occurred somewhere in the neighborhood of the 12th century B.C. Boaz and Ruth are married near the end of the book and have children. Boaz and Ruth are great-grandparents of David. David is born approximately 1040 B.C. So if you trace parents, grandparents, and great-grandparents back, it takes you at least into the 12th century B.C. As we go through the book of Joshua, the nation of Israel is advancing. They're on the offensive, and they're conquering the land God gave them. When we move from Joshua to the book of Judges, we find a season of retreat and defense. I wonder today, both for Christianity in general and our Western culture, and for our churches and our own fellowship, are we advancing? Are we on the offense or the defense? It makes one wonder. In the very last verse of the book of Judges, which probably is on the same page as your opening, if not one page back, chapter 21, verse 25, we read a very potent statement. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." There is, in the book of Judges, a cycle. Some have called it the sin cycle. First of all, you see the people sin and forsake God, turn from God to idolatry. Then you see God judging them with oppression, either directly in chastening or by the oppression of hostile and alien armies. Broken by oppression, they repent. And then God responds to their repentance and sends them judges to lead them down a spiritual path for His glory, not a personal path for their own. Doing that which is right in our own eyes is not God's model of discipleship, of service, either in the Old or the New Testament. In fact, doing what's right in our own eyes will predict for us the same kind of sin cycle, departure from God and divine judgment and chastening and repentance and return, and then it just repeats itself over and over again without learning and growing in faith. On one occasion, many, many years ago, in another part of the country, a preacher told me that that was a prophecy of the New Testament church, that in the New Testament church we had the privilege of doing what was right in our own eyes. Lord, help us when we in church today begin to do what's right in our own eyes and not what's right before God. Can God work for His people in a foreign land, in a foreign culture? Does He work for His people in foreign cultures and foreign lands? Does God work through ordinary people to accomplish His will, even foreigners, to the kingdom of God? I believe Ruth answers these questions, and in a very interesting and challenging way, a very encouraging way. The lesson appears in the story of a family. Their native home and village is Bethlehem in Judah. Someone has said, and I believe very accurately so, that we, from our perspective, when we want to teach an important lesson, prepare a summary and an outline and major points and subpoints and minor points, and we hang our presentation on a logical outline. When God wants to teach us something important, He tells a story. He brings living people and living circumstances together in a unique way to teach us that important lesson. There are few important lessons that bring people together and tell such a fascinating story as the book of Ruth. So God must have something very important He wants us to learn from this book. There's a man, head of this house in Bethlehem. He has a wife and two sons. There's a famine in the land. Ancient cultures, including the Jews, viewed famine or natural disasters as a sure evidence of divine judgment. When God judged the people, He shut up heaven and it didn't rain, and drought and poor crops was the certain result. And so there's perhaps, if we live this through the time of the Judges, we could go back to maybe the 5th or 6th chapter of Judges and find times when famine and when oppression occurs. The first 16 chapters of Judges record the major events and names of the judges of Israel. Sometimes a judge only takes up one sentence or one verse, sometimes multiple chapters, as in the case of Gideon or Samson. Chapters 17 and 18 record some of the idolatry that occurred during the time of the judges. And the remaining three chapters tell us about some of the decadence and sin and immoral conduct that was viewed as acceptable during that time. That's the problem when we do what's right in our own eyes. We justify personal sin, and God isn't pleased. If, in fact, Ruth became the third appendix, chapter 16 and 17 being the first, 18 through 21 the second, if the book of Ruth forms the third appendix to the Judges, what a delightful change of pattern and pace we find here. While the nation is running on its own course and its own path, often rebelling against God and following sin, and then occasionally God sends regional judges to guide the people back to a spiritual upward path. In a little village, the ancient practices, the ancient faith of the nation of Israel is still honored among the common people. That's encouraging. It's greatly encouraging. As a nation, as a whole, people cannot rise above their leadership. But there may be people in a small subculture within a group who can maintain their faith even in black, dismal times. Famine comes, and because of the famine in the land, this man and his family decide to move from Bethlehem, Judah, to Moab. I don't believe in making allegories of Old Testament lessons unless the Bible justifies an allegory, and I don't believe the book of Ruth presents an allegory, but I do believe it presents rich spiritual truth. The meaning of the Hebrew word translated Bethlehem means the house of bread. And so I've entitled my message this morning, From the House of Bread to the City Dump. They leave the house of bread and go to a foreign and hostile land and culture to live. Perhaps the first of their mistakes. In verse 1, the intent when they left home was to sojourn, to go there only for a brief time, not to stay very long. However, in verse 2, the last sentence of verse 2, they came into the country of Moab and continued there. Have you ever decided to do something that you weren't real sure about? You didn't feel deep convictions about them or about it, but you justified and rationalized doing it only as a temporary measure, and then a temporary measure, a tentative decision, became an entrenched habit. And typically, those habits that are not good, those habits that are not the kind of things God wants us to entrench our lives into, are the things that are the easiest formed habits, aren't they? You know, you can. Somebody says you can't teach a dog to bark one Sunday a month. And so why should we have church one Sunday a month? When I grew up, there many churches among our faith just met once a month. I don't believe in that, and I don't believe we should practice that. The New Testament teaches that the Lord's church not only met every Sunday of the week, of the month, but often met for biblical instruction in between. We need instruction in godliness. Now, let me ask you something. How difficult is it to teach a small child a bad habit? How much work do you do to find a 2 or 3 year old who has become very possessive of his toys? How hard do you work to teach him to say, "Mine"? It's no work at all. It's a natural habit. It just happens. You know, no effort whatever occurs. So when a bad habit is formed, sometimes it becomes entrenched without our intention. And it becomes very difficult to break. And it also becomes very destructive to our spiritual well-being. Disaster strikes. The husband dies. And then the two sons marry Moabite women. I want to touch something that we need to remember today. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, the first few verses of the chapter, God, through Moses, prohibited interracial or intercultural marriage to his people. But I want to make a very clear point. God did not base that prohibition on race, but on religion. Your sons married these daughters of foreigners, and what will happen? Those women will lead them away from God. The idea of prohibiting interracial marriage based on race is not biblical. There's New Testament teaching that more prohibits your young people marrying outside the faith. For the same reason, Moses prohibited that kind of marriage in the Old Testament. It's a danger to faith. Disaster doesn't stop. The two sons die. And so we have a Jewish woman living in Moab with two widowed daughters-in-law who are Moabite women. By the way, this was not the era of Social Security and Medicare and Medicaid and welfare. This predicts a very tough time for these women, perhaps death and desertion. And finally, oh, by the way, that sojourn that was supposed to be temporary lasted more than 10 years. That's not terribly temporary, is it? And finally, in verse 6, Naomi hears in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Rain has returned to Bethlehem. The crops are good. The famine is over. And so she makes provision to go back to her homeland. Immediately, her two daughters-in-law agree and decide to go with her. They reach a certain point, and Naomi stops. and does everything possible to encourage them to go back and return to the land of Moab, to their own families and to their own religion. I love the contrast. Verse 15, she said, this is to her two daughters-in-law, "Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people." This is actually to Ruth. The other sister-in-law or daughter-in-law has already returned. "Is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." You'd be better off going back with your people and with your gods. And probably the most famous and most often quoted and most tender words in the book of Ruth, and among the most tender words in human language, is Ruth's response. Keep in mind that Naomi has said, "Go back to your family and go back to your Moabite gods," as I read. And you'll see something very beautiful in contrast here. Here's Ruth's response. "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." I don't want to go back to my gods. I want to go to your people. They're now my people, and I want to worship your God. Look at the contrast. "Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." We make Ruth the hero of this book, and well she is. But my friends, don't overlook Naomi. It would have been far easier on Naomi to take those daughters-in-law with her and nudge them and encourage them to marry Jewish boys, or maybe even stay in Moab and marry Moabites and let them take care of her for her future. If she were plotting and planning just for her own benefit, she would not have done what she did. One of the most unselfish things in the Bible is what Naomi does right here. "My plight is grief and bitterness. You don't have to share it with me. Go home where life will be easier for you." One of them said, "I think I will." But one of them said, "There's a bond, and God visit me with judgment if anything except death separates you and me. If you have a bitter pill to swallow, I'll swallow it with you. If you have tough times to endure, I'll endure them with you. If you're ostracized when you go back home after 10 plus years of separation, I'll be ostracized with you. And when people wag their tongues at you because you're wearing Moabite dress and because you smell like a Moabite when you come back, I'll take the tongue wags and the lashings with you. Where you go is my home." How tender, how beautiful. The return to the city was not that exciting, to put it mildly. Begin with verse 19. "So they too went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them, and they said, 'Is this Naomi?'" The Hebrew structure of this sentence identifies... Now, I'm not saying this to be sexist, but did you ever notice that women tend to be a little more inclined to gossip than men? And I say with qualification, I've worked in a few settings in my life where men were the biggest gossips in the business. But now listen, stereotypes sometimes earn their place, right? The Hebrew gender is feminine in this case, right? I'm just telling you what it is. I'm not being sexist here. And the word moved about them is translated from Hebrew words, which means the city was agitated against them. Now, if famine is viewed as divine judgment, what would the coincidence be? If you made a mistake, if you committed a sin, and death after death and calamity after calamity visits your family, after a while, you start wondering if God's trying to get your attention. This woman goes to Moab. She and her husband leave home and leave their native land, a sacred land appointed to them by God. Her husband dies. Her two sons violate a religious commandment from God and marry Moabite women, and then they die. 10, 12 years, some length of time, at least greater than 10 years later, an older, broken Naomi and a little Moabite girl, both of them widows, come dragging back into the village, beaten, tired, and worn out. Is that Naomi? That's the Naomi who left with her husband and her two sons, and look how she's come back. You see the spirit of the tongue wagging and the agitation and the, you know, every. Did you ever play the little parlor game where you put people in a circle around the outside perimeter of the room and you whisper a secret in one person's ear and then they whisper to the next person and the next and the next and the next? It is a total miracle if when the story circles the room, it's the same story that began. Why, they probably, by the time the story gets around the village square, it's probable that Elimelech, her husband, and her sons were killed because they were drug dealers and marauders and bandits. And even Moab rejected them and hated them and despised them and probably put them to death for capital punishment crimes committed, not natural death. I mean, you can get the tongues wag and the accusations expand and grow. And is this Naomi? You know, we can whisper the words of gossip, but we cannot hide the attitude that fertilizes gossip and spreads it. She may not have heard a word, but Naomi saw the attitude of gossip in the eyes and the faces and the body language of the women of the village. And she didn't have to hear the words. She knew, or she could imagine, all the things that were being said. I honestly believe that the tongue is, according to James and according to any pastor's testimony, the most unruly member of the body and the most damaging member of the body to mine and your Christian witness. I believe that. I've seen it. I've seen the village square wag at the Naomis of life and put them down and judge them harshly, instead of reaching out a hand and lifting up a prayer in their times of calamity and disaster. Have you seen that? Amen, I have. Look at how Naomi responds in verse 20. She doesn't get angry and defensive. She's been beaten. She doesn't have any anger and defensiveness left in her. She's a broken woman. She says unto them, "Call me not Naomi." The word Naomi in the Hebrew language means pleasant. But call me Mara. Bitter. Back in the book of, I believe it's Exodus, the children of Israel in their wanderings came to a... You have over 2 million people wandering through the desert, and they're thirsty, and they come to a place where there's a body of water. And what do they want? Water! And they start to taste the water, and it's so bitter, they can't drink it. And God, I think Moses takes a branch, and puts it in the water, and it sweetens the water and takes away the bitterness. What did they name that water source?
Mara, the waters of bitterness.
Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me Pleasant anymore. You know what she's saying? Ladies, I don't know everything you said. But probably a lot of it's true. I'm not the pleasant woman I was when I left 10 years ago. I'm a broken and a bitter woman.
In an era among our own people, when people were too judgmental and too harsh in their judgment of each other,
one of my fathers in the ministry back in Mississippi was traveling quite a distance away from home, and he wasn't well known in this part of the country. Someone walked up to him after church one day and said, Elder so-and-so, is your church in order? He thought a minute and he said, no. What's wrong with it? He said, I'm a member.
You know, sometimes the best way to diffuse the tongues that wag and gossip is just say, hey, I confess, you're right. How can they gossip then?
Someday I'm going to do that. I'm going to try it. It'll work.
You know, if she had defended herself and she had justified her trip to Moab, all the tongues would have just wagged more. She said, you're right. I'm not the pleasant woman I was. I'm a bitter woman. I'm a tired woman. I'm broken.
There's an interesting, almost sarcastic play on words. Call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me.
The word Almighty here comes from the Hebrew word Shaddai, which means the provider. There are those who believe, according to the Hebrew language, that the word Shaddai originated with the mental image of a mother of an infant child breastfeeding the mother. And so one of the acronyms for this word in its early use is the breasted one, the breastfeeding mother. And it became known among the Jews to identify God as the provider, the breadbasket, the food supplier, the nurturer, the carer of his people, El Shaddai, God the provider. But wait a minute, why did they go to Moab? There was famine and they were hungry. And they go and rather than being fed and enriched, the husband dies, the sons die, and poor widows, hungry and unprovided for, return. There's a big tongue-in-cheek here. Something between irony and sarcasm. The Almighty, rather than providing for me, has afflicted me. Look at verse 21. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Is this the provider? Is this what the provider does? Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? Hey, listen. If she confesses everything they've accused her of and says, it's right, they can't very well justify gossip any longer, can they? Think about, there's tension, hostility between Moab and Israel. First of all, you've already seen the attitude of the village toward Naomi, the woman who left home. Went to a foreign, hostile land. How much did she compromise her religion while she was down there? What things did she do that would render her unclean for participation in Jewish worship when she returns home? What do we know about the 10 years she spent down there? That's how they react to their relative. How will they react to a little Moabite girl named Ruth? Not very good. What can Ruth look forward to if she makes this her native land? Hmm. there's some important applications we need to learn from this lesson. And these are just the first two scenes. If you read through the book of Ruth, it unfolds in about six scenes. If you're thinking of the book of Ruth as a play or a short story, it unfolds in about six scenes. The first two scenes are in chapter 1. The trip and the experience in Moab and the return to Bethlehem. Question. How do you respond when other godly people sin? I'm going to ask you a series of questions that'll put your faith to the test. The book of Judges does not contain very many good examples. And the book of Judges is a history of God's people during this era. There are not a lot of good examples running around all over the country to encourage godliness in every corner of the land. How do we react when godly people sin? Which is greater, peer pressure or God pressure in your life? Every parent of small children, and I would venture if I would go back into this corner of the auditorium and those two mothers back there with a bench full of young children, have you ever given your children lectures about peer pressure? Oh, how many lectures have you? They say, oh, Mom, you've given us a million lectures. You've told us a million times that we have to be careful about peer pressure. Our friends will encourage us to do the wrong things. When you're among God's people, and God's people are not living right and doing right, temptation is even greater. And let me tell you, children, peer pressure doesn't end when you leave your teenage years. When you leave 19 and become 20, peer pressure doesn't disappear. You see, peer pressure is one of the most important factors in your entire life. As long as you live, peer pressure is going to be a factor in your conduct. And sometimes peer pressure in church is the most insidious pressure you'll ever experience. And it's not always good pressure. All right? You know, this is the nation of God. I don't think we can equate that to church today, but it's the nearest thing to it. How do we respond when God's people around us are falling into sin and not setting godly examples? How do you react to that? Peer pressure, God pressure. How would you react to a choice between faithfulness and famine? Between doing what God wants you to do today and having food on your table tonight. That's really what this is all about, isn't it? I can tell you what a man who lived even before this time did. His name was Job. We have the benefit of seeing a conversation between Satan and God about Job as we read through this book. Job never knew that conversation occurred. Job asked why, but God never told him why the suffering came, but he suffered early. Job had a point when he needed some help, and in the end, Job repented of that sin. But in the beginning, the Bible says, in all this, he did not sin or charge God foolishly. And in that era, in the beginning of his suffering, Job, not only hungry and void of food, but having lost all family and money and fortune and everything good in his life, and suddenly not only his possessions and his family, but even his health covered with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. He takes a piece of broken pottery and rubs ashes on his clothes and takes the broken pottery and rakes the scabs off of his boils. And then he turns his eye toward God. And he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's what God wants out of us in times of trial. We don't have to understand it. Just trust him. That's what he commands. And that's what he blesses. We can flee to our own Moabs. We all have a little Moab somewhere in life, don't we? An ungodly shelter where we flee in times of distress. Let's shut down Moabs in our life and cultivate faithfulness in Bethlehem, the house of bread. Famine in Bethlehem is going to be better than feast in Moab. What motivates our choices? When you're right down to that moment when you make a decision, when you choose between A and B, what motivates the choice? What's convenient? What seems pragmatic at the moment? Your children, if they're in schools, are being taught situational ethics. The ethics of an issue depend on the circumstance. I thought the ethics of an issue depended on God. Isn't that what the Bible teaches us? And hey, you don't have to go to church. There are churches today and preachers and pulpits today who are teaching the same situational ethics from the pulpit. Oh, it's all relative. Your church is good. My church is good. We're going to heaven, but we're just going different ways. I thought the Bible said there was only one way. Jesus says, I am one of many ways to God. Is that what the Bible says? Not so, is it? What motivates our decisions and choices? How do we react when we see people from our perspective making bad decisions, maybe sinful decisions? I'm qualifying this. We can all read our Bibles. We don't always come up with the same answers, do we? And the Bible doesn't say that you or I or any single individual will have divine and absolute and final insight into every truth and every point and every judgment and every ethic and every righteous deed and every choice in the Bible. No one has that insight. And so when we look from our perspective into someone else's life, it's easy to pass judgment. It's easy to say, well, if that were me, I know what I would do. Oh, that's like the tongues wagging when Naomi came home. Be careful. How do we react? In the book of Galatians, chapter 6, beginning with the first verse, Paul says, brethren, if one of you be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, criticize and condemn and talk about them. Is that what it says? Of course not. What does he say? If one of you be overtaken in a fault, there's a legitimate fault, and it's one of the believers in the church who's overtaken with it. You which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The word restore comes from a Greek word which was used in medical circles in the first century, which literally means a bone has been broken, and you put a cast around the broken bone, and you put a crutch under the arm. What does it say? You which are spiritual, be a crutch and a cast to help that person heal. That's what it says. And when we see people sin, two hands should reach in two directions. One hand reaches out to help. Legitimate help, meek help. Not proud, arrogant, judgmental, preachy help, but meek help. I could be in that sin. I could be caught in that error. So you reach one hand out to help, and you reach the other hand to God in prayer. Lord, help this child who is struggling with sin and who is fighting calamity and disaster and temptation in their life. Lord, help them. And Lord, in the meantime, let me help them. Perhaps, other than that powerful lesson that we will come to later in Ruth on redemption, the most dominant lesson in the book of Ruth is the lesson of providence. There are two extremes to this view of God's interaction with His world. There are those who go completely off balance on one side and say God created the world, wound it up, imposed scientific laws of gravity and chemistry and physics and electronics and biology, et cetera, and just stands off and lets it run. They're called deists. They believe in God, but not the God of the Bible, who is a miracle-working God and who is an interactive, involved God in his world. He wound it up and let it go, and whatever happens, it just happens. God's not involved. The other extreme that's out of balance is fatalism. God causes everything, even the most hideous and awful of sins and calamities in our lives. God's behind it. God caused it. God made it happen. It's all God. You know, there's a schizophrenia to that view, that God claims to be good and loving, but causes such evil and awful things. There's a lot of ground in between. And I think the book of Ruth plows some of that ground for us and shows us some reality in between. No, we don't worship a deist God who's uninvolved and unplugged from the universe, but we don't worship a God who says, I love you, and then creates sin in your life. And there's something subtle in Ruth, but powerful. In providence, God uses people, not just supernatural events and circumstances. God uses people in providence. And that brings me to my last question this morning. Because of our conduct, do we assist God in his providence or hinder him in his providence? What do we do? By our conduct toward others in our life, do we provide divine assistance and providence that makes life better, that takes a widow woman and her foreign daughter-in-law and makes them a home and puts bread on their table? Or do we wag our tongues and cause that poor broken widow woman to say, please don't call me pleasant, I'm bitter. And we give no help. In fact, we may contribute to her bitterness. Do we help providence? I don't think there's anything wrong with that question or with the idea. It's so scriptural that it's throughout the Bible, but it certainly appears in the book of Ruth. Providence is written on every page and almost every verse in the book of Ruth that God's involved in God. If you go through the whole book of Ruth and all the dynamics, could you explain rationally all the events that occur in the book of Ruth by, it just happened that way? Ha. It'd be hard. You'd be hard-pressed to do it, wouldn't you? And there's even one instance where Naomi just haps to go to a certain field, and it haps to be one of her dead husband's relative's field. Did that just happen? Is that just the way it occurred with no cause and purpose or divine involvement behind it? Of course not. Hap is an old English word for luck. Was it just the strike, you know, the luck of the draw, just the coincidence that these things happened? Or is God somewhere between these two extremes, intimately, personally, lovingly, wonderfully involved in our lives? I don't believe God causes all those evil things that happen in our life, but I believe the book of Ruth and the whole Bible says when those things occur, God stands with you and in you and beside you to help you get through them. He won't forsake you. And Ruth gives us a powerful lesson to that truth. We've just seen two scenes. God willing, there's more to come. God bless.